If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We've been preaching on the subject of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We looked at two principles that are important for the life of the believer. When we discuss not being conformed to the world, we have a dilemma, or at least an apparent dilemma, and that is, how do we obey this command, not being conformed to the world, but yet still be in the world? Enough of being in the world to make a difference. Because it's hard. It's easy to be in the world and of the world. And it's easy to be out of the world and not of the world. You can cloister yourself off in a corner, make sure that you have no contact with unbelievers, no contact with the devil. That's kind of hard. You still have contact with your flesh, and you can try to insulate yourself as well as possible and pray for Jesus' soon return, and maybe the world won't touch you, stain you at all, and therefore you will be able to obey this command. Do not be conformed to the world. Obviously, Jesus wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. God is working on that every day. That's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 are all about. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we looked at two principles, the indigenous principle, which says you're in the world, and it is by God's design that He's left you here. You are on assignment. You're an ambassador. You're a missionary. You are a change agent for the world, and that change comes through the gospel as people place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again and regenerated by the Spirit of God. And they are changed from the inside out. You are an instrument and a vehicle for that kind of change. And so you have to be, you must be, it is imperative that you be in the world, talking with, rubbing shoulders with, interacting, having your lives intersect with people in the world. So what you hear this morning does not contradict the indigenous principle. There's also the pilgrim principle, and that is that you're not of the world. We're going to focus more on that this morning, but don't forget the indigenous principle, because here's what we tend to do. We tend to be either-or people when it comes to Scripture. Either Scripture teaches this and it must not teach that, or it teaches that and it must not teach this, and sometimes Scripture teaches two things. It teaches two things that are hard to bring together, but nonetheless are both true, and that is the indigenous principle in the world, the pilgrim principle, not of the world. We're going to focus more this morning on the pilgrim principle. We looked at the indigenous principle last time, and we looked at some of the elements of the pilgrim principle, but I'm not done. There's more to be said. In fact, Doug and I were talking the other day, and you could stay in verse 2 for about a year. But I don't think Paul stayed in verse 2 for a year, so these letters were circulated among the churches. The original recipient of the letter was the church at Rome, and they probably got up and read this letter in one sitting, or one standing, if you will. And now they read it more than once, no doubt, because what do we have to do with Christians? I mean, do we have to be reminded? All the time. All the time. Paul reminded the Philippians often, and all those he wrote letters to, he reminded them, and he often said, it's no bother for me to remind you again of these things. In fact, it's necessary. But we won't spend a year in verse 2, I promise. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, since we've taken the Lord's Supper this morning, probably won't have much time to get to be transformed. So we'll just focus on the do not conform this morning. When Moses led Israel out of the wilderness, or through the wilderness, out of Egypt, and into the promised land, as he was preparing to let them enter the land, he gave them some instructions. Now, they've just been rescued from paganism and enslavement for 400 years, and they're on their way to freedom, and the last thing they want to have is to become enslaved again after they've escaped slavery. They escaped one form of slavery, and God is concerned now that they'll enter into a different kind of slavery, and that is this bondage to sin. So he's bringing them into a new land, and this land is covered and permeated with paganism. What are they going to do about it? God has a plan. He wants Israel to take all of those inhabitants and push them out of the land because Israel is in a vulnerable place. They are infantile in their faith. They are prone to wander. They are weak. They are followers. They've been followers for 400 years. Think about it. Who was in charge in Israel? Pharaoh. Well, at least earth, and in human terms, Pharaoh was in charge. And he used Israel as his slaves, and they did what he told them. They were accustomed to doing what someone else, in fact, foreigners, had told them to do. Now, God's going to put them in another land, which for them is another foreign place. And if they don't get rid of the inhabitants of this land, they're going to be easily influenced and swayed to go right back into this bondage that they've just left. And we looked at a principle when we were talking about the indigenous principle, that of being in the world. And we were trying to answer the question, how do I influence people in the world without myself being unduly influenced by them? And there's just a rule of thumb I would like to share with you. I've shared it with you before. But it's this, that you influence people who will follow you. And if you find yourself being led by the nose, that's not the person or the people in the world that you need to be influencing. Now, you and I have been around people that when you're in their domain, they're in charge. How many of you know people like that? You know, you may be a leader in every other context 98% of the time, but you go into their domain and they're in charge, right? You get ready to go somewhere and they say, I'm driving. And you go, okay, fine, you can drive. And you get ready to eat, and they say, we're eating at that restaurant. And you say, okay, fine, you know. And, you know, it's fine to be accommodating for things like that. You drive that restaurant and so on and so forth, but you can't accommodate your doctrine, and you can't accommodate your morality. But some people are just like that in regard to doctrine and morality. You get alongside someone, and they are in charge, and they say, this is what we're going to do. And you say, okay, wrong idea, bad idea. You need to be assessing the people that you're interacting with and ask yourself this question. Who's leading? Who's leading? It is never God's design for the world to lead you. Now, it's not to say you don't have a boss who's an unbeliever. That's obvious. But watch where he leads you. Watch where he leads you. You may have friends that are unbelievers. I recommend it. But watch who's leading, who's in charge, who's in control of the relationship. Certainly, there'll be give and take in the relationship, but they should never take something that causes you to compromise, and you should never give anything that causes you to compromise your relationship with the Lord. Now, that's the pilgrim principle. The indigenous principle, on the other side of that is, as you develop relationships, Paul says, I became a Jew to the Jew, I became a Greek to the Greek, I became weak to the weak, and I became strong to the strong. I became all things to all men that by all means I might win some. But understand this, he never compromised his doctrine or his behavior in order to do that. So there's accommodation on the one hand in the areas of that are non-doctrinal and non-moral. We can accommodate the world. But on the other hand, there's no compromise, no capitulation, no allowing the world to dictate what we believe and how we're going to live. We should be doing that to the world. Israel's not ready to do that. Israel's still too easily led. So here's God's instructions for Israel, Exodus 23, verse 31. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. Verse 23, they shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. There's the key. God knows that if Israel does not just purge the land completely, Israel will be mimicking and living just like the pagans in that land. They're not ready to be leaders yet. They've got to get rid of the inhabitants. They will make you sin against me, and if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Exodus 34:12. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Now, Israel's weak militarily. Well, they're not weak with God, but in terms of just humanly speaking, horizontally reflecting here, Israel is weak as a military, they're weak as a government, they're weak in every way, humanly speaking. They're vulnerable. They're an upstart nation. They're brand new. They haven't gotten their feet wet yet in terms of how to be diplomats and how to negotiate and how to run a nation. They don't know these things. They're going to be completely and utterly dependent on God because they don't have any skills at all in that regard. And so, they panic. They're afraid. They're concerned about all these things. And not very long after they begin to inhabit the land, do they, in fact, enter into the very covenants God told them not to. They're making treaties with other lands. They're making treaty with other nations. They're trying to hedge their bets. They're trying to buttress their military. They're trying to strengthen and provide a foundation through these treaties and covenants and pacts. And God says, don't do it. Deuteronomy 7:3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Now, this is not a prohibition against racial intermarriage. This is a prohibition against spiritual intermarriage. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Joshua 23:6. Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. This is the pilgrim principle. These which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Don't make any covenant with them. Ezra 9:12. Now Ezra, as you know, was written long after Exodus. Exodus is written about 1440 B.C., Ezra takes place about 400 B.C., maybe 500, depending on how you date the exile and the return from the exile. But Ezra stands up after the northern kingdoms have been scattered by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah has been taken off in captivity by Babylon. Why did all these things happen? Because they didn't do what we just read. They intermingled. They intermarried. They became syncretistic. They took a little bit of Baal, and they took a little bit of Marduk, and they took a little bit of this god and a little bit of that god, and they mixed it up in a bowl, and they said, this is our newfound religion. We are open-minded. We are cosmopolitan. We are culturally sensitive. We are a melting pot. We're pluralistic. We're all these things, and we're proud of it. And God says, you're impure. That's another word for that. You're impure. You're impure. And I've warned you about this. And so since you won't listen to me, maybe you'll listen to Assyria. So Assyria comes in and takes the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 and scatters them through the known world. And then about 150 years later in 605 B.C., he sends Nebuchadnezzar into Judah, the southern kingdom, to take them captive for the next 70 years. And it is a warning to both Israel and Judah, don't compromise what I'm telling you. It will lead you to captivity, spiritually and physically. And so, in Joshua 23:6, we read, be very firm to keep and do all that the book of the law of Moses says, so that you may not turn aside from it, from to the right or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations which remain among you, which mention the name of their gods or make or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. And then Ezra, after it, the southern kingdom of Judah is allowed to come back from captivity, resurrects and reinstitutes the law, the temple, and he stands up in front of the people to read from the law of God. And what do you think he's going to say? What would you say? And I'm asking for really from responses from the floor now. What would you say if you're Ezra and you've just seen the northern kingdom scattered by Assyria, you've seen the southern kingdom, Judah, in captivity for 70 years, what's the first thing out of your mouth in principle that you want to say to the people of Israel? Keep the law of the Lord. Do not compromise. Keep the law of the Lord. Do not compromise. Do you realize that scholars tell us that Israel never suffered from external idolatry from the time of Ezra to the time of Christ? Never suffered from external idolatry. They never syncretized anymore. They didn't invite foreign countries to make pact with them and so on and so forth. They were, for the most part, pure in terms of idolatry from the time of Ezra to the time of Jesus. Now, understand, I'm speaking externally pure. They still made idols, as we tend to do spiritually and internally and in those senses, but they were known for not liking idolatry. In fact, the Pharisees grew up out of that exile as a religious group to police Israel so that they would never again enter into idolatry. It was the Pharisees' idea not to speak the name of God anymore. Do you know why? Because they were trying to make sure they didn't take the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. So they made a rule. We won't speak the name of God at all. If we don't speak the name of God, we can't possibly take it in vain. Now, isn't that naive? So all this legalism grew up as an effort to avoid ever going into idolatry again and therefore ever going into captivity again. Now, it didn't work because legalism can never control the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God can control the flesh. External rules don't do it. The law can't save you. It never could. It can only condemn you. But listen to what Ezra said in chapter 9, verse 12. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity. Why do we enter into pacts with unbelievers? Why do we enter into covenants with darkness? Because we're after something. We're seeking something. We're seeking peace. You see, he says, don't be enticed by their peace. Don't be lured into their prosperity. Who wants to give you peace? God. Who wants to give you prosperity, and I mean spiritually? God. God says, don't try to seek that from other places. Do you know where peace comes from? You know what the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches? Peace comes from righteousness. That's where it comes from. Peace comes from righteousness. It doesn't come from militaries. It doesn't come from wisdom. It doesn't come from great intellectual prowess. It comes from righteousness. It's a moral attribute that brings peace. It doesn't come from other nations. It comes directly from God when we align ourselves with His moral will for our lives through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. You know that passage in Hebrews where it says, do not despise the Lord's discipline because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. As a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. It goes on to say that those who have been trained by this discipline of the Lord, after they've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now notice what I just said. It yields a fruit. What is that fruit? Peace. What produces this peace? Righteousness. Moses was instructing Israel to live righteously. Now Ezra is going to repeat it. Do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Do not be conformed to the world. I teach a class in our Christian school called Life Application, and in that class we spend 10 months teaching the seniors how to find a mate, how to find your life's mate. What's the profile of the person you should be looking for to spend the rest of your life with? You know what the first criterion is? He or she must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how many times a year that principle is violated by Christian young women and men? Must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot marry an unbeliever. You are making covenant with a pagan. You're making covenant with someone whose father is not the same father that you serve. Jesus told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. They said, we serve no man. We've never been enslaved to any man. Our father is Abraham. He said, your father is the devil. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says this very clearly. Listen to it, young ladies, young men, because if you lead with your heart, see, what are you after? Remember the verse I just read? Don't seek their peace and don't seek their prosperity. Oh, but I've always wanted to be married. It's your wants that get you into trouble. James 4:12 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your desires that wage war in your members? You want and you can't obtain, you want and you can't get, so you murder and you do all these terrible things in order to get what you want. What did Jesus say about getting what you want? He said the pagans seek after all these things. The Gentiles seek after all these things. And many of these things, like peace and prosperity and marriage and having a life's mate and all these things, are good things. They're not inherently evil things. But where we try to find them will cause us many times to compromise our relationship with the Lord. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It was instituted by God. Peace is a great thing. Prosperity, spiritual prosperity, is what God wants for everyone. But where are you going to find it? If you lead with your heart and not your head, you're going to fall in love with someone, and I use that in quotations, because sometimes it's not love at all, it's just infatuation, and sometimes it's just lust. But you're going to fall for someone that's not qualified by God's standard to be your life's mate. And I know from having counseled 20 years that once a person sets their sight on another person to marry, you can't talk them out of that marriage. I've tried. They're committed. They're focused. They know what they want. They know what they want. And they're going to get it. Now, what does Paul say about it? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. The King James says, do not be unequally yoked together. The yoke is a picture of a wooden implement that was put on the necks of two oxen. The neck would go into one part of the harness. The neck would go into the other part of the harness. The wood would make sure that if one turned to the left, where did the other one turn? The left. If one turned to the right, where did the other turn? To the right. What did we just hear from Joshua? Don't turn to the left and don't turn to the right. What should you do? Stay right where the Lord has directed you. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, let me tell you what's going to happen. When your unbelieving spouse turns their head to the left, guess where you're going? To the left. And when they turn their head to the right, guess where you're going? Same direction. Do not be unequally yoked. Why? Because you have one master and one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. And he directs you to go this way. You cannot go the way your spouse goes. And yet, here's the problem. Once you're married, if you're going to have a good marriage, and who doesn't want a good marriage? One where you get along. You're going to have to go along in order to get along. And where you have to go along many times is to compromise your relationship with the Lord. I've seen it dozens and dozens of times, and so have you. It breaks your heart when parents, because they're unequally yoked, can't decide whether to send their children to church or not, and if so, where? Mama sends them to church because she's a believer, and when they get home, Dad has to deprogram them with his agnosticism or his atheism or some other ism. And the children are utterly confused. Is Mama right about Jesus or is Daddy right? Is that what you want for your life? It's completely antithetical to what Scripture teaches. And yet, we're to be indigenous. You see, I told you I wasn't contradicting the indigenous principle this morning. This is the pilgrim principle, and it does not discount, and it doesn't even dilute in any degree the indigenous principle. It's hard to travel that road, but it's the road God has marked out for us. Listen to what Paul says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Most of us who are familiar with the history of the Old Testament and the New couldn't imagine walking into the temple of God with a pagan idol, right? Imagine yourself, okay, this is not the temple. Well, it's a temple of sorts, but it's not the temple. This is an Egyptian temple, by the way, for our vacation Bible schools, just in case some of you came in late and wondered what this church is all about. We are not into... But imagine for a moment, this is the temple in Jerusalem. And you go into the temple area and into the Gentile court and into the Jewish court and into the court of the women and so on. And then you pass through each of these courts and you finally make it to the Holy of Holies. You carrying an idol in there with you? What's the fear? Why wouldn't you? You're afraid of lightning. You're afraid that something's going to happen to you like happened to Uzzah when he reached up and touched the Ark of the Covenant when he was told not to. Or when Nadab and Abihu tried to offer up strange fire. You know God takes these things seriously. And so just before you go into the temple, you leave your idol outside and then you go in. Now, we wouldn't dare do that, but we would marry an unbeliever. And listen to what he says about that. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever right now, guess what your duty is to that unbeliever? To be true to them and true to your God at the same time. The Bible never says once you're married to an unbeliever, you need to get a divorce. In fact, it says the opposite. Once you're married, you enter into a covenant, God's covenant of marriage, and you're to be as committed to that covenant of marriage as you are to a Christian marriage. The problem is, it's very difficult to be committed to your marriage to an unbeliever and be committed to your Lord. Because no man can serve how many masters? Two. They'll end up loving one and hating the other. So, listen, I'm not calling you to leave or divorce your unbelieving spouse. To the contrary, I'm calling you now, because you've already done it, to be committed to that marriage while at the same time being committed to your Lord. And that's the hard part. That's the hard part. Wouldn't you rather be married? Now, for those of you who are not, I don't want to put ideas in your head. But no, those of you who are not married at all, wouldn't you rather be married to someone who shared your values, shared your convictions, shared your hopes, shared your aspirations, and were one with them spiritually? That's what God's calling you to. Verse 17, he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Separate? What happens to the indigenous principle? What does he mean by separate? Does he mean that there ought to be this little cluster of Christians over here in some corner of a state, and they have this compound where they get together and they make sure that they have electric barbed wire fences up and they never leave the compound and they're just waiting for Jesus to come back? No. He's not talking about geographical separation. He's talking about spiritual separation. God has called you to live right next door to unbelievers, to work with them, to interact with them, to talk with them, to converse with them, to communicate with them, to mix it up with them, and not compromise anything. Anybody who thinks Christianity is easy has never really tried it. Says the Lord, be separate and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. It is not easy to live the indigenous pilgrim. As the indigenous pilgrim, you're always tempted to be in the world and to be of the world. As a pilgrim, you're always tempted to not be of the world by just leaving the world. But God calls us to be in the world while at the same time not letting the world ensnare us, not letting the world entice us, not letting the world move us to compromise anything in our relationship with God. And I've known a few people over my lifetime who do that beautifully. I just stand back and I'm amazed and I watch them. They can interact with unbelievers and they can affect change in their lives and still hold the line in their own. Not budging. You can see it in the New Testament. The greatest example was Jesus. He ate with sinners. In fact, they criticized him for doing that. One group said he's a glutton and a wine bibber because he eats with unbelieving sinners. And Jesus' answer was this: I've come to those who are unrighteous. The righteous don't need a Savior. Of course, he knows that there are none righteous, no, not one. And so he's actually talking to those who are criticizing him. They don't know it, and they're so self-righteous, they can't figure out that he's really indicting them when he says this. But he says, I've come to the unrighteous, not the righteous. And I've come to those who are sick. Those who are well do not need a physician. If you need a metaphor for life, take it from Jesus. God has left us here as physicians. Now, physicians have to interact with the patient. But they have to do so in such a way that they don't become sickened by the diseases they're treating. It would be easy for a physician to hermetically seal himself off from all disease by just not treating any patients. I'm a healthy physician. Yeah, but you're a useless one too. It would be equally irresponsible for the physician to not take precautionary measures to not catch these other diseases, because if he catches some of them, they're fatal, and he won't be able to help anyone from that point on. We are physicians who are called into a diseased culture to offer them the prescription for life and eternity, and that is Jesus Christ. And we are called not to catch what they have. How do you do it? Well, the next part of the verse is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, which we'll have to talk about next Sunday. But there's a way God has prescribed. It's all throughout the New Testament. We use the Word of God as our guide and as our principles and as our doctrine and as our guide for behavior. We saturate ourselves with the Word of God, and by that it changes us, it sanctifies us, it steals us, it vaccinates us, and then the Holy Spirit ministers to us as the sanctifying agent in our lives to bring us into conformity to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we grip the Scriptures with the one hand and we grip the Holy Spirit with the other, and we run right into the middle of the world. We run right into the middle of it. And God will protect you. But here's the key. You have to be equally committed to both principles. If you fudge on one of the principles, you are absent without leave. You're AWOL as a soldier. Lord, it's too hard. I think I'll just be a pilgrim. Get back in the world, He'll tell you. Lord, it's too hard to be a pilgrim. Can I just join them? It's much easier to go along so that I can get along with these people. After all, if I just become a little bit like them, maybe they'll accept my message. If you become too much like them, you won't have a message. Indigenous pilgrims, we're not done. We're going to talk next Sunday, the Lord willing, about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Pray for me as I prepare these messages so that I minister to you where God wants you to be ministered to. You see, I don't know when I stand in this pulpit what's going on in each of your lives that needs to be dealt with specifically, but God does. And it's my desire to preach in such a way that the Holy Spirit ministers to you right where you need it and nowhere else. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this day. We love You and praise You for Your goodness, for Your promise of eternal life, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us as a substitute to take our sins upon Himself and to receive Your wrath in our place. Lord, I pray for people in this church, maybe those who are just attending, that are unbelievers, that have never given their heart to Jesus Christ, never turned away from their sin and surrendered themselves to the Lordship of Christ, that You would touch their hearts with a desire for Christ and desire to be born again, and that You will bring them into Your kingdom. Grant them repentance and the ability to believe. And for those of us, Lord, who are believers, renew our commitment to your standard, to your calling upon our lives, to be ambassadors for your kingdom, to go into the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever you have taught us. And we know that your promise is that you'll be with us even to the very end of the age in this assignment. May we be faithful to this assignment. And for those of us who aren't, please convict us. For those of us who have become far too much of a pilgrim and refuse to be indigenous, Lord, change us. And for those of us who are far too indigenous and not at all pilgrims, we pray that you'll convict us to be separate and to come out from among them. We leave our spirits and our condition in your hands into good keeping throughout this week, because we know that you care for us and you're the great shepherd. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.